Turn with me, please, to John chapter 16. We're looking at verses 16 to 24. John 16, verses 16 to 24. We've been working our way through the upper room discourse in John's gospel. Been doing that in the evening. And we're coming to the end of it. And once we conclude the farewell discourse, he'll have his prayer, his high priestly prayer. But here, John chapter 16. As you know, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure. He's told them many times that he's leaving. And in a little while, he will leave the world and go to the Father. And that's been somewhat of a theme, this little while. And the little while gets shorter and shorter. And as the little while gets shorter and shorter, Jesus begins more and more to comfort his disciples, to prepare them for his departure. And the greatest comfort we looked at in chapter 14, in verse 18, where he said to them, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now, this is in the context of that promise that he gives of another helper that's going to come in his physical absence to come alongside them and to be everything to them that Jesus was in the flesh to them. So he will go away, but he will come again in the coming of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. So we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we've seen in chapter 15, verse 26, all the way to chapter 16, verse 15. So that's what we've just seen. That's the context of what we now turn to. And that is, again, the subject of Jesus' departure and the comfort that he gives to them. And the words here that I'll read in verses 16 to 24 are filled with great comfort for us. So John chapter 16. Verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said amongst themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, "Are you inquiring amongst yourself about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Well, let's pray. Father, again, we come to you as we open your word. We pray for your help, that we would behold the things in your word, that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate, shine a light upon our understanding, that we would see the truth in your word, that we would see Jesus, that we would take this word this morning and be comforted by the truths that we see. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, theologians speak of the clarity of Scripture, and often they speak less clearly about the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, if something is perspicuous, it's plain to the understanding. So our confession says, this is in the first chapter, about Scripture, seventh paragraph, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves." We realize that. "Nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation, the main things in Scripture, are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficiency, to a sufficient understanding of them. That's the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. The main things, the gospel truths in Scripture, are clear. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, even wrote that there are some things hard to understand in Paul's letter. But the message of salvation in Paul's letter and all of his letters is crystal clear. You think of it. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So the main things, again and again and again, are clear in Paul's letter. Now, in our text, there's some things that are hard to understand. Even the disciples were confused by Jesus' words. And it should be no surprise to us that the commentators on this text do not agree. But we can take heart that there are some precious truths in this text of Scripture that are very clear. Every believer will see Jesus and will experience fullness of joy. So I've entitled the sermon, The Joy of Seeing Jesus. And the outline is simply three promises that Jesus makes. He has a promise about restored vision, and then a promise about transformed sorrow, and then a promise about answered prayer. So those three promises. And we look first at the promise about restored vision, and that's in verses 16 through 18. Now, the disciples are confused about what Jesus was saying, and we just read that, where they're talking amongst themselves. They're saying, what is this? We don't know what he's saying. And it's clear to Jesus that they don't understand. Now, what's this confusing statement? It's verse 16. And let's quickly look at that statement. Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me. Now, this part is very clear. A little while, you won't see me. In a little while, in just a few hours, Jesus will be crucified and buried, and they will no longer see him. He will not be observable by the eye, so they won't see him. But then Jesus says, again a little while, and you will see me. Now, this part's not so clear, and we'll get to that in a moment. But then, as we read in our translation, he says, because I go to the Father. If you have another translation, it might not have that. Many translations, the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, and others, don't have the words, because I go to the Father. It seems that they were added by a copyist in order to make sense of verse 17. So look at verse 17. The things that they're questioning is, you'll see me, or you won't see me, and because I go to the Father. Those three things. But possibly, if this was added by a copyist, what they overlooked was verse 10. Look up at verse 10. Jesus says the Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to convict the world. He's going to convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So they were probably just picking up on that from what he had just said a few seconds earlier. Either way, here's the statement, and they're confused by this statement. Now, the question is, what's the meaning of this restored vision of Jesus? You won't see me, you will see me. There's no consensus, as I said, amongst the trusted commentators. Some say they will see him again physically when he rises from the dead. So that's an option. Others say they will see him again spiritually when the Spirit comes and they see Christ with those spiritual eyes. And others say they'll see him again physically when he comes again at his second coming. Now, all of those things are true. We see Jesus in all of those ways. They saw him when he rose from the dead. We see him now by the Spirit, and we shall see him when he comes again. But maybe what Jesus means is some combination of these. One commentator says this: the beginning of this new vision, this restored vision, was at the resurrection. The potential fulfillment of it was at Pentecost, when the spiritual presence of the Lord was completed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. This presence slowly realized will be crowned at the return. So you see what he's saying? It began with the resurrection. They saw him physically. And then that sight is completed and crowned at his return. Well, Jesus seems to be referring primarily to physical sight at his resurrection and at his return. There's the immediate fulfillment of his words, which is that they will see him again. The disciples will see him again at his resurrection. And then there's that ultimate fulfillment, that they will see him again at his return, along with every believer of all time. So Jesus spoke of vision restored at his resurrection. Our hope is grounded in the immediate fulfillment of the promise of this restored vision. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, they no longer saw him with their eyes. When Jesus was raised from the tomb, they once again beheld him. They were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Now, you remember that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. And at the beginning, what's Paul stressing? He's stressing that there were all of these eyewitnesses, that the resurrection was something that was seen, that they saw Jesus. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, what I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, no longer to be seen by them, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So Jesus was seen. He was seen. He was seen. He hammers that home, because with physical sight, they gazed upon the physical body of Christ. They weren't dreaming. They weren't hallucinating. They weren't looking at a spirit. They saw clearly Jesus. Jesus, when he appeared to them, we read this in Luke, he stood in the midst of them and he said to them, "Peace to you." And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, look at my hands and at my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." He's saying, you can see the scars in my hands and feet. He'll even go on to eat in their presence. He's saying, it's me. I am before you. I am not a spirit. His body was raised. His resurrection was real, as real as anything. He presented himself alive, we read in Acts, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by the apostles during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this is something that is foundational to our faith. As we think about preaching the gospel, we have to include this, because it's the foundation that Jesus was raised bodily. He was seen. And there are all these infallible proofs of this. Apart from the historical reality of the resurrection, we would have no hope. Our preaching, our faith would be empty. Your faith would be worthless. It wouldn't count for anything, because you would still be dead in your sins if Jesus had not risen from the dead. So Jesus spoke about vision restored at his resurrection. But also Jesus spoke of vision restored at his return. He says, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Our hope is grounded in the immediate fulfillment of that, but our hope is fulfilled in the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, the return of Christ. The disciples not only saw Jesus again. He was raised from the dead. They saw him, but they also watched as he was taken up into heaven. A cloud received him out of their sight, we read in Acts 1:9. And then in verse 10 and 11, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus, the angels are saying to him, will come again with his physical resurrection body. And once again, he will be seen and he will see his people. When Christ returns, his people will see him face to face. This restored vision, as we saw when we were looking back in chapter 14, this restored vision is central to our hope of heaven. Heaven would not be heaven if we could not be with and behold Christ. Flip back to John 14. I want to read those first three verses. This is the point in the discourse where he transitions to the focus on comfort. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, to be face to face with me, that where I am, there you may be also." And as he prayed that we would behold his glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. So our hope of heaven, central to that is that we see Christ. So this first promise in our text, this promise of restored vision, is closely linked to the second promise that we see, this promise of transformed sorrow. Sorrow is transformed when vision is restored. So seeing Jesus transforms sorrow to joy. And if you hear nothing else, maybe you can take that at least as the big theme here. Seeing Jesus transforms sorrow to joy. So let's look at the second promise, this promise of transformed sorrow. And we see this in verses 19 to 23. This statement that Jesus made, that confusing statement we looked at, caused a stir amongst the disciples. If you look at verse 19, we read, "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, 'Why are you inquiring amongst yourselves about what I said?'" So he sees that they're asking, they're wondering, but for whatever reason, they don't want to ask Jesus the question. So what Jesus does is he gives them an indirect answer to their unasked question, and that's in verse 20. He says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." And the first thing that we see here is, again, that great division that we see between the church and the world. If you remember, the world is the unbelieving world that's opposed to Christ, that's opposed to Christ's kingdom and to Christ's people. And that which grieves the church often delights the world. That should not be hard for us to understand. If we think about our own life, think about the things that you once delighted in. Before the Lord saved you, before the Lord opened your eyes and gave you a new heart, what were those things you delighted in? You were following after the course of this world. We all were. Delighting in the things that the world delights in and not delighting in the things of God. So it shouldn't be hard for us to understand as we look out at the world that we're mourning and they're rejoicing over the same things. But then it shouldn't be hard to understand as you look around the world and you see so much evidence of this. Many people call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And as Isaiah said to them, he would pronounce this woe upon the world that mixes things up so badly. We see wickedness celebrated in public. We groan because millions of children are being murdered. And what does the world do? They celebrate it as a victory. So we know what this is like. I could add example after example after example of things that grieve God's people that cause the world to be filled with joy. So Jesus says, in such a world like that, you will be sorrowful. That's really the first part of the promise. You will be sorrowful, he says. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, you remember his first miracle. He turned the water into wine at the wedding. That's the same verb here. Just as he transformed that water into wine, he is saying that your sorrow is going to be transformed into joy. Only God can bring about that kind of transformation. But then he gives this powerful illustration. Look at verse 21. He says, a woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There's this anguish and sorrow that has to be gone through. It's purposeful even. If it's not gone through, there can't be the joy on the other end of this child who's born. And Jesus is saying it's something like that. As you sorrow, it has to be for now. But that's going to change in a moment, just like with the woman who gives birth. And immediately there's this joy. He says, I will transform your sorrow into joy. Well, their sorrow will be transformed when vision is restored at the resurrection. In a little while, remember, they won't see Jesus. The world is going to be happy about that. They're going to be filled with joy. Not all of them, but there were plenty of them. Those that were crying for the blood of Christ to crucify him, who were going to be rejoicing when this problem is out of the way for them. But they will be filled with sorrow. But like that woman in labor, that sorrow is going to be transformed in a moment. The very thing that caused them sorrow of heart will usher in joy of heart. The death of Christ filled them with sorrow. His resurrection fills them with joy. The anguish of Christ's death will give way to the joy of his resurrection. They will have sorrow for a little while. Some of them are going to say, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. There were people who saw this. This was a shattering of their hopes. We thought that he was the Messiah. And so they weep. You remember Mary Magdalene, even as she's standing outside the empty tomb, she's weeping. And she sees Christ, but she doesn't see Christ until Jesus says to her, Mary. And then she sees him. And then she rejoices and she worships. As she sees Christ, her sorrow is transformed into joy. When Jesus appears to the disciples, he shows them his hands and his side. And we read in John 20 that they were glad when they saw the Lord. And that's probably one of the great understatements in the scriptures. They were glad when they saw the Lord. They were filled with joy. They probably didn't know what to think at first. So this promise is fulfilled that we see in verse 22. Jesus says, after he gives that illustration of the woman in labor, therefore, you now have sorrow. This is the time of your anguish and your labor, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. No one could take their joy from them as they saw the resurrected Christ, because nobody could change the fact that Christ had risen from the grave. Their joy was bound up, and our joy is bound up, in the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Nothing and no one could change that fact. So that source of joy could not be taken away. You remember what we sang just a few minutes ago. Now let the heavens be joyful. Let earth her song begin. Let the round world keep triumph in all that is therein. Invisible, invisible, their notes. Let all things blend, for Christ the Lord has risen, our joy that has no end. That's our joy. We have to remind ourselves again and again and hold to that joy. Say, Christ is risen. As we're in this world and we're filled with sorrow, remind yourself of that. Christ has risen. He is victorious. His promises are true. And yet, that real joy that we can have now is not yet perfected. Your joy, he said, no one will take from you. That points to another day. The joy of the resurrection day will be perfected on the day of Christ's return. Every sorrow will be transformed only when vision is restored at the return of Christ. Until that day, the church will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, as Jesus says. The world will not be troubled by the sad state of things. If things get worse and worse, you realize the world might be thinking, oh, we're making progress here. The world will go on, as was just mentioned, as in the days before the flood, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And every child of God will go on groaning and awaiting their final deliverance. You will be sorrowful in this fallen world. That's a promise Christ gives. The time between the resurrection and return is like the time of the woman's labor. Romans 8, verse 22 and 23. Paul writes that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. But as we groan in this world, as we are filled with sorrow, we wait with hope. So Paul wrote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Again, that's Romans 8, verses 18 to 20. So our hope is in this promise that Jesus gives. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Whatever sorrow you feel today, remember that promise. Your sorrow, all of it, will one day be turned into joy. When you see Jesus face to face, all of that sorrow will go away and you will be filled with joy. And it's a joy, Jesus says, that no one can take away from you. Your sorrow will be taken away, but your joy will not and cannot be taken away. Our joy as Christians, as we say, is solid. It's something that's firm, that cannot be taken away, and that lasts. But our sorrow is not solid. Our sorrow is something that's temporary. It's something that is fleeting and even comparatively light, as Paul says. Our joy will last, but our sorrow will pass. When we see Jesus, there'll be no more sorrow. There'll be perfected joy. We will then fully know the reality of what the psalmist wrote, which we all long to experience here, but we won't be able to experience it until that day Christ returns. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the presence of the Lord, fullness of joy. Solid joys, lasting treasures. None but Zion's children, none but Christians know that sort of joy. So the perfect fulfillment of these promises, this restored vision, and then this transformed sorrow awaits the return of Christ. Only then shall we see Christ as he is, and only then shall we be with him forever, beholding his glory. And then, after he comes back, after we see him, he's going to make all things new. And these words that we read in Revelation 21 will be fulfilled. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, that's our hope. As we see this text, that's what we ought to see. Christ is risen, Christ is returning, and this is where it's all going to. This new heavens, this new earth, tears wiped away, no more sorrow. This is not a fairy tale. This is where it's heading. For the people of God, this is our hope, this is our joy. It's bound up with seeing Christ. So in closing, consider the third and the final promise in the text, and that's the promise of answered prayers, which we see in verse 23 and verse 24. Jesus speaks of asking in two senses. First, of asking questions, and secondly, of asking in prayer. Different verbs are used. The verb in verse 23 is not the same as verse 24. So look at those verses. You won't catch it in the English. In that day, you will ask me nothing. It's the same thing, the same verb that we've seen up top in verse 19. They desired to ask Jesus. They desired to ask him a question. What do you mean, Jesus? He's saying, in that day, when you see me, when your vision is restored, you will ask me nothing. But then he goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask, different verb, whatever you ask the Father, petitioning and prayer. So really, verse 23, that first part of verse 23, in that day, you will ask me nothing. It belongs with the paragraph 19 to 22. As you see that, he's saying, when you see me, you won't have these questions that you had. Rather than answer the questions, you notice that Jesus gave them an indirect answer. He simply told them that a day is coming when they'd have no questions. In that day, you'll ask me nothing. When your vision's restored, you'll ask me nothing. When they saw Jesus after his resurrection, they saw more clearly. He spoke to them, and they began to understand things, and they didn't have the questions that they once had. They were seeing more clearly. But perfect knowledge still awaited them. They still didn't know everything. So perfect knowledge awaits the restored vision when they see Christ again at his return. And that's when we'll all see clearly. We'll have no need to ask questions. You have a lot of questions you probably want to know in Scripture. There'll be a day we won't have questions. We'll see clearly. When we see Christ, we'll see clearly. And actually, a lot of questions that we ask, maybe they'll just vanish and we won't care so much. We'll behold our Savior. Until that day, we not only ask questions and wonder about things, but we must ask much in prayer. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you won't ask, but until that day when you don't ask, keep asking in prayer. That's what he's saying. So while we wait and while we sorrow, pray. And he gives us the greatest possible encouragement to pray. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Now, we have the amazing privilege of praying to God as our Father. And that's because of Christ, our Father in heaven. We can pray to him as a Father who cares for us. And we have the promise that he not only hears, but will answer our prayers when we pray in the name of Christ. We've come across this promise multiple times already in chapter 14. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus says, I'll do it for the glory of the Father. Chapter 15, you did not choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, it's not enough just to tack on that saying in Christ's name. as if we can pray for anything we want to pray for and say in Christ's name and then expect that God's going to give us what we ask for. That's not what he's saying. It's not a magic formula that guarantees that we will receive whatever we ask. Prayer in Jesus' name will have certain characteristics. It will be according to the will of God. As John writes in 1 John 5, he says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him," that's in Jesus, "that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So if you want to pray prayers in the name of Christ that get answered, study the scriptures and pray to know the mind of God through the scriptures and pray accordingly. But also these prayers in the name of Jesus will be for the glory of God, not for our glory, but for God's glory. And they will be for our ultimate good. So if your prayers have these characteristics, you have no reason to doubt that you'll receive what you ask for, if it's according to the will of God, for God's glory and for your ultimate good. So while we wait and we have sorrow, we pray. And then Jesus says more. He says, we do that because our joy depends upon it. He says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So the foundation of our joy as Christians cannot change. That doesn't alter. It doesn't go back and forth. But what does go back and forth is our experience of that joy. It can be more or less full. We can be true Christians who are at times joyless, or we can be joyful. Prayer in Jesus' name is the key to a joyful life. That's what he's saying here. You pray in the name of Christ so that your joy may be full. A prayerless Christian will be a joyless Christian. And it's not that every cause of sorrow is going to be removed when we pray, but it's that through prayer, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Whatever it is that brings you sorrow, your heart will be guarded and filled with a solid joy. If you find that you're often joyless, examine your heart here. Examine your life and say, have I neglected prayer? Ryle says this: let prayer in the name of Jesus be a daily habit with us every morning and evening of our lives. Keeping up that habit, we shall find strength for the duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, hope in sickness, and support in death. Faithful is he that promised, your joy shall be full, and he will keep his word if we ask in prayer. Well, we have these promises that Jesus gives, this promise of restored vision, this promise of transformed sorrow, and a promise about answered prayer. And one thing to notice here is that these promises are for believers. They are for those who see Jesus now. Back in chapter 14, we read these words in verse 19. Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. The world's not going to see me anymore. He's going to be buried. He's also going to ascend to the Father. But he says, you're going to go on seeing me. And there he's talking about that spiritual sight. He says, because I live, you live. If you have life in Christ, you have sight to see Christ now. With the eyes of faith, believers see Jesus. Having been born again by the Spirit, every believer has their eyes open. Christians are those who were once blind but now see. So I end with the question, have you seen Jesus with the eyes of faith? If you have, you will see him again, and you will experience that fullness of joy in his presence. If you haven't seen Jesus with the eyes of faith, you need to ask God to give you eyes to see Jesus. Your eyes must be opened before you can believe and be saved. John writes in John 6, "This is the will of him who sent me," Jesus is speaking, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day when he returns. So my prayer is that each of us would see Jesus. Each of us would believe, and each of us would know this life and this joy that is forever in Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he has come into this sin-cursed world and that he has laid his life down. We thank you, Lord, that you have raised him victoriously, that we have that hope of the resurrection, that Christ has conquered the grave and he sits now at your right hand. And God, we look forward to his return and pray that you would give us that anticipation, that we would be a people who desire the coming of Christ, to see him, who desire to be with him and pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." So God, work that in us. We pray that by your Spirit, more and more we would see Jesus in this life, that as we are filled with sorrow, that sorrow would be transformed into joy as we get glimpses of Christ. And Lord, fill us with hope as we recall these truths that we've seen today. And I pray for those who don't know Christ, who don't see him, who haven't believed in him and trusted in him. Pray that you would do that work that you alone can do, that you would open their eyes, that you'd give them sight, that they would behold Christ, and that they would embrace him and love him and delight in him and find that hope and joy that's in him alone. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.